The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
2 Corinthians chapter 3. We want to return this morning to our study of progressive sanctification as we're working through this marvelous topic this summer, and we're taking some time to teach on our pursuit of holiness, on the fact that we as believers need to pursue holiness, that we need to be a people who are pressing on in our walk with the Lord and pressing on in being set apart from sin to God in holiness. We, last Sunday, talked about two ditches that we need to avoid in our pursuit of holiness. We looked at Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, and we said that there are two extremes that we have to avoid in our pursuit of being holy people. And on one of those extremes, one of those ditches, one of those sides is pietism or moralism, the belief that somehow you can work up holiness in your own power and your own strength, that you can just kind of clench your fists and grit your teeth and bend your will to force yourself to be holy. That is pietism and that is moralism. And the error of that is believing that you can simply modify your behavior on your own and be holy without God's help. That's one extreme. The other extreme is far to the other side. The other ditch is known as quietism, which is the opposite. This is the belief that essentially God is the one entirely responsible for your sanctification, that you just kind of need to yield yourself and surrender yourself and kind of just wait to be magically moved and catapulted to holiness. This is the let go and let God extreme. And this extreme, this ditch, likewise, is one we need to avoid, because it fails to acknowledge that God has placed within us a responsibility to actively strive for holiness. And so both of these ditches, both of these extremes need to be avoided. And as we came to understand last week a biblical balance in pursuing holiness, we came to Philippians 2, 12 and 13, which says you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so we see in those verses the balance. The balance comes between God and us, and we both have a responsibility. We both have obligations. God is the one who ultimately is at work in us. God is the one who is accomplishing this work in us and through us. And yet we are to be putting forth some effort. We are to be striving. We are to be pursuing actively holiness and righteousness. On the one hand, we can't coast. We have to strive, we have to pursue this, we have to press our salvation into every area of our life, we have to be diligent about actively working out our salvation, and yet the flip side of that is God is the one who is working in us. He is the one who is accomplishing our sanctification. We work out because God works in. And so this is the balance. This is how we need to progressively pursue sanctification. He's working in us. He's using our efforts. He's using our accomplishments in his word, in prayer, through the spiritual disciplines to bend our wills and make us more like Christ. And so that's where we were last week. Doesn't answer all of our questions. There are still a number of questions that come up in this whole issue of sanctification, like, how does God actually do this? How does God actually work in us? What are the nuts and bolts of how God is actively working within us? And what are the dynamics of sanctification? And how is he actively changing our wills and conforming us to his image? How is God progressively sanctifying us? And it's that issue that I want to deal with this morning. The dynamics and the means of sanctification. Just one verse we're going to look at today, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. It is a well-known verse, I'm sure you know it, but more than any other single verse in Scripture, this one describes the foundational dynamics of sanctification. It describes how God is working in us. It describes how he is accomplishing his will in us internally so that he affects his will in us externally. So look at this verse. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, Paul writes, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Do you want to know how God works in you to accomplish His purposes, to will and to work for His good pleasure? Paul gives us some insights here. And he tells us here that our sanctification is essentially a transformation into the image of Christ. And that the basic core of that is the sight of Christ's glory that is the basis for our sanctification. It's when, Paul says here, it's when we behold the glory of Christ that we are transformed into His image. And so if you want to understand how God is actually working in the dynamics in you of how He is transforming you into a new creation and working out your salvation, it comes down to understanding that what He wants to do in you is to transform you into the glory of Christ as you behold the glory of Christ. I want to explore this with you this morning because I'm convinced if you can wrap your minds around this, if you can grasp this essential dynamic of progressive sanctification, you will see God work mightily in your life to conform you to His image. What is Paul doing in this chapter? I know we're parachuting into this text. Again, we're doing that throughout the summer. So let's look at what Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He is defending His apostleship. He is defending His ministry. There are false teachers in Corinth who are attacking Him, and they are trying to discredit His ministry. And so Paul is defending himself, and he's defending himself by stating that true ministers preach the new covenant. That's the essence of chapter 3. That true apostles, true teachers of the Word of God, are those who are ministers of a new covenant, not the old covenant. And so he begins to describe the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant and identifies true ministers as those who preach the new covenant, not the old covenant. Look at verse 7. He says, if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? He's comparing and contrasting the covenants. And he says that the old covenant was essentially a ministry of death. It was engraved on stones, and it was a ministry of death because it couldn't ultimately lead to anyone's salvation. The law never saved anybody. And yet, he says in verse 7, it came with glory. The old covenant came with glory, and we know that because it tells us in this verse that Moses, as he went up on the mountain, saw God's glory and himself began to reflect the glory of God in his face. The glory of the Lord shone on his face as he received this old covenant from the Lord, but it was a fading glory. Verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? He's saying, as great as the old covenant was, there's the greater ministry, the ministry of the Spirit, which has a glory which far surpasses the old covenant. Verse 9, for if the ministry of the condemnation has glory, which it did, the ministry of the old covenant had glory. Moses came down from the mountain, his face shone, having received this covenant and this ministry. It had glory, but verse 9 says much more. Does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. See what he's doing? Moses received the law. He received the old covenant. He was able to be able to receive the law from the Lord. And as a result, his face shone. Exodus chapter 34 tells us that. He would cover his face with a veil so that they would not see this fading glory. And yet it was surpassed by a far greater covenant, the new covenant, a covenant that's glory did not fade. Look at verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Moses put a veil over his face. As he came down the mountain, he veiled his face so that the people could not see the fading glory. There was a veil that was covering his face. It was indicative of the fact the old covenant was the shadowy symbols. It was not the substance of reality that wouldn't come until Christ. So he veiled his face. Verse 14, the problem with those who continue to preach the old covenant as the means of salvation, verse 14 says, their minds are hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it was removed. It is removed in Christ. Verse 15, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over the heart. Listen, when you go back to the old covenant and you preach the law and you try to get people saved by the keeping of the law, Paul says, you essentially put the veil back over. Look at verse 16. But when a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Christ removes the veil that the old covenant has over it that cannot save anybody. Christ is the initiator of the new covenant. And when you come to Christ, the veil is removed and you can see clearly for the first time and you're saved. That's why in verse 17, he says, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there's freedom, there's liberty in Christ. You don't have to be bound by the law anymore. And so it's in that context that Paul then says in verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. There are two truths in here I want you to see. Two very critical truths about the dynamics and the means of sanctification. And I want to take you through them today, and I want you to see how glorious these are. Number one, the first truth is this, that we are sanctified by beholding the glory of Christ. You and I are sanctified as we behold the glory of Christ. In other words, as you behold the glory of Christ with the eyes of your heart, you are progressively transformed from one degree of glory to the next. It's the sight of Christ. It's the sight of the glory of God in the face of Christ that lies at the heart of your sanctification. You have to understand this. If you're going to be holy, if you're going to be a godly man, if you're going to be a godly woman, at the core and the basis of that is a sight and a clear spiritual vision of the glory of Christ. It is that glory that brings you to Christ. It is that glory that will ultimately glorify you. Let me explain this. Your and my problem before we came to Christ is that we are blind. We were blind to the glory of Christ. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, that is your problem. That was my problem. That was all of our problem. Before we came to Christ, none of us could see the glories of Christ. All we could see was what this world had to offer, and so we lived for this world. We had blinders on. You ever seen those horses with blinders? All they can do is look forward. They can't see anything around them. And that's what you and I were like before we came to Christ. And if you don't know Christ, that's what you're still like. You've got blinders on, and all you can see is this world. And all you can see is the money and the prestige and the sex and the success and the pleasure and the material items and all the entertainment and all this world is living for. That's all you can see, and that's all that you live for, because that panders to your and my pride and selfishness and sinfulness. Christ is not interesting. Christ does not have any compelling value for you at all. Someone tells you about Christ and you just blow it off. You're indifferent to it. You are uninterested in the person of Christ. You want nothing to do with Christ before you come to him because you're blind. And I'm blind to the glories of Christ. You don't apprehend how glorious he is. You don't see how precious he is. You don't see how wonderful he is. You don't see how incredibly glorious he is as a person, what he has done, and how he's come to give life to you spiritually. In fact, the essence of spiritual death is blindness to the glories of Christ. Look down in verse 4 of chapter 4, because this is the very thing that Paul is talking about. just skip down a few verses into chapter 4, starting in verse 3. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Watch this. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That right there is a definition of spiritual death. If you want to know how Satan works, this is how he works. Satan doesn't send his demons to do all kinds of bad things to all kinds of people. You know what Satan does? He just blinds you. That's all he has to do. All Satan has to do is blind you to the glories of Christ so that you cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Christ is the representation of God, so if you're going to not come to him, which Satan doesn't want to happen, he's simply going to blind you to the realities of who Christ is. That's how he works. That's his strategy. All he needs to do is keep those blinders in place. All he needs to do is prevent you from seeing how glorious Christ is. I look back on my life for the first 18 years. That was me. Perhaps someone shared the gospel with me during those years. I can't quite remember, but it didn't penetrate my heart. I had no interest in Christ. I had no interest in the things of the Lord. For the first 18 years of my life, I could not see how glorious Christ was. And so I just lived for myself and I pursued my own desires. And then verse 6 happened. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's salvation, friends. If you're here today and you know Christ, you didn't just wake up someday and decide, you know what, I think I should repent of my sin and I need a Savior and I think Jesus is a good Savior. That happened to you, but you need to understand why that happened to you. That happened to you because God in his sovereign grace removed the blinders. It's his mercy, it's his kindness that did that. He took away the things that prevented you from seeing the glory of Christ, and so that now you could see for the very first time Christ in all his glory. Your sight was restored, your vision was restored, and suddenly you saw the things that you'd never seen before. You've been living for yourself. You've been pursuing your own pleasures. You've been pursuing your lust and your wants. You've been living for your own fleshly desires. And suddenly, for the first time, with the blinders removed, you see Christ. And everything changed. And you ran to him. And you gave up your sinful ways. And you began to embrace Christ because you caught sight of who he is. So, it is the spiritual sight of the glories of Christ that brought you to salvation. You understand that? And, let's fast forward a little bit, it is the spiritual sight of the glories of Christ that will result in your ultimate glorification. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, we are now children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. There's coming a day when you die, or the Lord raptures us, whatever comes first, and he takes you to heaven, and you will be suddenly free for the first time from the presence of sin, and that will all be possible because you will be gazing upon the glories of Christ. And your faith will be made sight. And you'll see Christ in all of his glory, and you will in that moment be glorified. So the glory of Christ is the foundation of the end of your Christian life as well. It's the foundation of the beginning of your Christian life in salvation. It is the foundation of your future glorification when you see him face to face. And so we could say that the entire Christian life is bracketed by the sight of the glory of Christ. And if that's true, then it should not be surprising to us that the sight of the glory of Christ is also the basis of what takes place in between those two. You understand that? If the sight of the glory of Christ is what brings you to Christ, and the sight of the glory of Christ is what glorifies you, then does it not also make sense that the sight of the glory of Christ is what ultimately sanctifies you? And that is exactly Paul's point here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It is the sight of Christ's glory that sanctifies us. It is looking into the face of Christ and seeing his glory that makes us more and more like Christ. And so here's where we're going with this message. Very simple. Are you beholding the glories of Christ? Do you have a spiritual vision that sees who Christ is? Are you seeing who he is, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ministry, who he is? Do you have sight of those things on a daily basis that are compelling you to live in holiness? Because that's exactly Paul's point here in verse 18. We all with unveiled face. We're not like Moses, who had to have a veil over his face to hide the fading glory. And we're not like the Old Testament Israelites who couldn't look on Moses because he had a veil over his face. There's nothing obstructing our view of the vision of Christ today because of the new covenant. We have unveiled faces. The veil has been removed. We can see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And you need to understand that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. Hebrews 1 verse 3, that's exactly what it says, that Christ is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. If you want to see God, look to Christ. So we have an unveiled face. And verse 18 says that we are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Y'all looked in the mirror this morning? I can tell because you all look very nice. Every hair is in place. The mirror reflects back who you are, and Christ reflects back who God is. And so we as believers are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. As we gaze upon Christ, we're beholding the glory of the Lord. And what does that do to us? Keep reading verse 18. We all with unveiled face are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And watch what this does. We are then being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. It is a vision. It is a picture, it is the sight of the glory of Christ that actually moves you to greater levels of holiness. That's why it says you're being transformed. That word in the Greek, metamorphao. Sound like something you know? Metamorphosis. There's a metamorphosis that takes place when you get a sight of the glorified Christ. Every time I think of the word metamorphosis, I think of a caterpillar moving to a butterfly. Someone has poetically and descriptively described it this way. Sid was an ugly caterpillar with orange eyes. He spent his life groveling and squirming in the dirt on God's earth until one day Sid got a terrific idea. He crawled up on the stem of a bush and made his way to a branch and secreted a translucent fluid onto that branch, and he made a kind of a button out of the fluid and turned himself around and attached his posterior anatomy to that button. Then he shaped himself into a J, curled up, and proceeded to build a house around himself. There was a lot of activity for a while, but before long, Sid was entirely covered up and you couldn't see him anymore. Everything became very, very still. You might have concluded that nothing at all was happening, but as a matter of fact, plenty was happening. Metamorphosis was taking place. And one day, Sid began to raise the window shades of his house. He let you look in and see a variety of colors. On another day, an eruption took place, and Sid's house shook violently. That little cocoon jerked and shook until a large, beautiful wing protruded from one of the windows, and Sid stretched it out in all his glory, and he continued his work until another gorgeous wing emerged from a window on the other side of the house. Eventually, Sid got his house off his back and ventured out onto the branch, stretched and spread his beautiful wings. He was nothing like that old worm that he used to be. That's what Christianity is. Christianity is when you come to Christ, you're nothing like what you used to be. And that process of metamorphosis continues into your Christian life. It doesn't stop when you come to Christ. It continues into being a Christian. It continues until you die as God continues to transform you from one degree of glory to the next. And verse 18 describes that process. you are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. That's progressive sanctification. That's what God is doing in your life right now. If you want to know what God is up to in your life, so many times I hear people saying, I just don't know what God is doing. All this is happening, this is happening, and that is happening, and I don't get it. I'm trying to figure out. Listen, let me just be really clear on this is what God is doing in your life. This is it. This is what he is doing. This is why he is doing what he's doing in your life right now. It's why he's allowing what he's allowing right now, because he is in the process of transforming you into the same image from glory to glory. That's it. He's moving you from one degree of glory to another, one higher level to another, one degree closer to the likeness of Christ, moving us further and further along in our levels of holiness. And at times it seems painfully slow, and it is. But this is what he's up to. This is what he's doing. This is what he's wanting to accomplish in your life. It's why he's allowing what he's allowing in your life, because he's moving you as you gaze at the glory of God into greater progressive levels of holiness that are conforming you to the image of Christ. Listen, Paul is saying something very important here. He understands that there is a universal law, and this is it. Listen very carefully. Here's the universal law. You become what you behold. You become what you behold. You've heard it before. You are what you eat. That's true. But it's equally true that you become what you behold. So what you fill your life with, what you look at, what you gaze at, what you behold, what you view, what shapes your vision, what you fill your mind with, what the eyes of your heart look at, what controls you, what dominates you, what fills your spiritual visual field is ultimately what defines you. It's what shapes you, what molds you and makes you who you are. And Paul's point is, for the believer, it is the glory of Christ that we are beholding that ultimately moves us to greater levels of holiness. You see, how does that work? Here's how it works. As you continue to gaze upon the holiness of Christ and the beauty of Christ and the wonder of Christ and the glory of Christ and the majesty of Christ, you continue to see who he is, and you continue to see reflections of his glory, and you continue then to see how your affections need to be compelled by him, and it causes you to admire him more and more, and it causes you to be satisfied more and more with him. And eventually what happens is you begin to hate what he hates, and you begin to love what he loves, and you begin to look at the things in your life that you're finding satisfaction and pleasure in, and you say they're shallow and they're empty. When you see Christ, and then you look at what the world has to offer, you say, it doesn't even compare. You look at Christ, and then hours of endless surfing on the internet. You look at Christ and pornography. You look at Christ and money. You say, it doesn't even compare. And so you're drawn to Christ. Your heart begins to move you towards Christ. And you begin to see the things of this world as what they really are, empty and shallow, without any value. And you run to Christ. Look at the end of chapter 4. Because this whole theme of seeing Christ and setting your minds on the things that are unseen is a dominant view in Scripture. It's not something we talk about much. In fact, you may have never heard a sermon about this, but it is a dominant thread throughout the Scriptures. Look at the end of chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Are you here this morning? Have you lost heart? The trials and temptations and difficulties of life, have they caused you to lose heart? Are you weary in your sanctification? Oh, no. We do not lose heart. Why? But though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Why? For momentary light affliction is producing for us the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. For while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. What are you looking at? Are you looking at the things that are seen? Are you looking at the temporary passing pleasures of this world? Do the things of this world dominate your spiritual sight? That's not how you're sanctified. Listen to Hebrews 11, verses 26 and 27, considering Moses, who considered the reproach of Christ greater treasures than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Why was Moses able to endure the difficulties of life in Egypt? Because he was looking beyond Egypt and he was looking at the things that are not seen. That's why Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2 says, "Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." Listen, your progressive sanctification depends upon your spiritual vision of the glory of Christ. John Owen said it this way, "Let us live in the constant contemplation of the glory of Christ. And virtue will proceed from him to repair all of our decays, to renew a right spirit within us, and to cause us to abound in all our duties of obedience. It will fix the soul unto that object which is suited to give it delight, complacency, and satisfaction. And when the mind is filled with the thoughts of Christ and his glory, when the soul thereon cleaves unto him with intense affections, they will cast out or not give admittance unto those causes of spiritual weakness and indisposition. And nothing will so much excite and encourage our souls hereunto as a constant view of Christ and his glory." End quote. What's exciting your soul this morning? He says it is a vision of the view of the glory of Christ that excites and encourages our souls. And I wonder, are you excited about the glory of Christ? Or has the world got such a grip on you that all you can see is what this world has to offer? You know what happens when that happens? You know what happens when you get your eyes off Christ? You know what happens when your eyes get focused on yourself, when you stop spending time in the Word, when you stop praying, when you stop fellowshipping with the body of Christ, and you allow your spiritual sight to be clouded by a love for this world? You know what happens. You've been there. Sin becomes more attractive. Temptations get a greater grip on your heart. You lose your spiritual edge. Your discernment is blunted. You look at things. You see things. You read things. You watch things that you normally wouldn't because you've lost sight of Christ. Your thinking becomes spiritually dull. Why would we ever let that happen? And how do you get there? You get there when Christ is not who he once was to you. When you're bored with Christ. When you'd rather watch and see and experience and taste what this world has to offer. So, how are you sanctified? You're sanctified when you behold the glories of Christ. Number two. We are sanctified by appropriating the power of the Spirit. We are sanctified by appropriating the power of the Spirit. Sanctification comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And just as Christ is the primary person behind your justification, it is the Holy Spirit who is the primary person behind your sanctification. If you're back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, look what it says. It says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." It's the Spirit who sanctifies. It is the Spirit who does this work. It is the Spirit who does the hard work of sanctification in our life. That's why he's called in Romans 1:4 the Spirit of Holiness. That's why Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, that God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. Sanctification comes to you by the Spirit, by the work of the Spirit. In fact, hold your finger in 2 Corinthians 3. Just turn for just a moment over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, just reacquaint yourself with the fact that it is the Holy Spirit who sanctifies you. It is the Holy Spirit who enables you to walk in holiness. It is the Spirit who enables you to say no to the desires of the flesh. Look at Galatians 5, verse 16. He says, "I say we walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the Spirit, or the flesh, sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." Listen, as a believer, you're either walking in the flesh or you're walking in the Spirit. That's it. Bottom line, period. There's no in between. There's no middle ground here. Either you are, as a believer, walking by the power of the Spirit, or you are walking by the power of the flesh. And how do you know which one it is? Well, he gives us a test. Look at verse 19. "The deeds of the flesh are evident." You want a test? Here's a litmus test. You want to know whether you're in the Spirit or whether you're walking in the flesh? Here's the test. Verse 19, "The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality and impurity and sensuality and idolatry and sorcery and enmities and strife and jealousy and outbursts of anger and disputes and dissensions and factions and envying and drunkenness and carousing and things like these, which I forewarn you, as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So as you look at your life, is that in your life? Is your life filled with strife and anger and disputes and drunkenness and carousing and things like these? If so, you're walking in the flesh. But verse 22, here's the test for the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. How do you know when you're walking by the Spirit and the Spirit has control of your life and you're living in a way that Christ is honored? The fruit of the Spirit is that. Your life will be dominated by joy and peace and patience and faithfulness and goodness and all that list. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That's exactly Paul's point. You are transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Lord, the Spirit. He's the primary agent of your sanctification. But as I said last week, you're not passive in that process. You can't just say, "Well, it's up to the Spirit, so I'm just going to kind of hang out and wait for the Spirit to move." That's not how it works. The Spirit, listen very carefully, this is very, very important. The Spirit does not zap you. The Spirit does not reach down and move you. The Spirit does not wave a magic wand over you and suddenly, poof, you're sanctified. Let me state this very clearly. I want you to understand this is very, very important. The Holy Spirit affects your sanctification through the use of means. And it is through your exercise of those means that the Spirit then uses to accomplish his work. In other words, God brings about the fruit of holiness in us by means of our labors and our effort used by the Holy Spirit to move you to greater levels of holiness. That's how sanctification works. Or to put it another way, we need to put ourselves in the way of the means by which the Spirit sanctifies us. So he's not going to, as I said, just do this magically. He's not going to suddenly catapult you to levels of holiness. What he does is he uses the means which you are to employ in pursuing sanctification. He uses all of that then to transform you from one degree of glory to the next. Listen to J.C. Ryle. I love how he says this in his book, Holiness. He says, quote, "Sanctification depends greatly on a diligent use of scriptural means. The means of grace are such as Bible reading, prayer, regularly worshiping God in church, wherein one hears the word taught and participates in the Lord's Supper. I lay it down as a simple matter of fact that no one, listen, who is careless about such things must ever expect to make any progress in sanctification. I can find no record of any eminent saint who ever neglected them. They are appointed channels through which the Holy Spirit conveys fresh supplies of grace to the soul and strengthens the work which he has begun in the inward men. Man, let men call this legal doctrine if they please, but I will never shrink from declaring my belief that there are no spiritual gains without pains. Our God is a God who works by means, and he will never bless the soul of that man who pretends to be so high and spiritual that he can get on without them." End quote. What's he saying? He's saying, don't you expect to make any progress in progressive sanctification if you are not putting in some effort to use the means that the Spirit uses to accomplish your sanctification. Like what? Listen to some of these. And I want you to think about these means, these spiritual disciplines that you've heard so much about and you actually practice. I want you to think about them in light of what we've just been talking about. So let me just give you a list here of the spiritual means that God uses to sanctify you. The first one is the Word of God, Scripture. Scripture is God's primary agent that the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify you and make you like Christ. It is the sword of the Spirit. It is the very tool that God uses to shape you and mold you and make you into the image of Christ. Someone has well said, this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this book will keep you from sin? Of course it does. I mean, just listen to its self-testimony. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction, and training in righteousness. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Do you understand the power of this book? This book is the primary means by which the Holy Spirit will sanctify you. Why? Bring it back to what we talked about before. Because it's in this book that you see the glory of God. It's in this book that you see the glories of Christ. It's in this book that as you read the pages and you study it and you allow it to filter through your heart and your mind and you meditate on it, as you read the Gospels and you read about Christ and you see the character of God and you read how it's all going to end and how Christ is coming back and you read about his death and his resurrection and what he's accomplished for us at Calvary and you read all the instructions, what you see there is a grand and glorious vision of Christ. That's what the Bible reading is for. That's what the study of the Word of God is for. That's why you do devotions, not to check off a box. Right? So often I think we get in this habit of, oh, I got to have my quiet time today. Didn't get my quiet time in today. It's already 10 o'clock at night. Better quick whip something out. Checked off the box. That's not why we do quiet times. It's not why you spend time in the Word to check off some religious box. You spend time in the Word of God so you can see Christ. You go to the Word to see Christ. You go to the Word to get to know Christ. You go to the Word to admire Christ. And so when I say that sanctification comes down to a spiritual sight of the glory of Christ, I'm not talking about something mystical. I think some people think that, oh, I've got to get a vision. Got to see something. Got to have God speak to me. Got to feel something. Just read the Word. Just behold Christ in the Scriptures.
How about prayer? What is prayer? Is prayer 5 minutes a day? You got to check off some prayer box and say, I got my prayer time in? Prayer is a time when you approach God in an attitude of dependence. Prayer is a time when you bring your request before the Lord, and prayer shapes you and molds you. Prayer is sanctifying. Prayer is one of the means by which you are transformed from one degree of glory to the next, because prayer is what enables you to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Because as you approach the throne of grace, you realize how small you are and how dependent you are and how great and glorious God is, and you worship Him and you extol Him and you give Him the glory that He is due. That's what prayer is about. Prayer is about ultimately revealing the glories of God to you in the moment of dependence, and you see God to be the all-sufficient fountain that meets your needs, and you are brought to a point where you say, oh, what a great God. That's why you pray. That will change how you pray, right? How about fellowship? How about the church? Well, got to go to church Sunday. Got to go and do my church thing. Got to go and check off my church box. Totally misses the heart. What's church about? What's fellowship about? What's this about? This is about beholding the glories of Christ. And what happens when Maranatha Bible Church meets on Sunday morning? Think about all that happens. There's preaching of the Word of God, where you see the glories of Christ extolled and exposited from the Word of God. And there's the teaching that takes place in the classrooms, where there's an extolling and a preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And there's interaction with fellow believers as you mill around and you talk to one another and you see Christ in each other and you see Christ reflected to each other. And you talk. And you engage one another in spiritual conversations, and you talk about the things you're wrestling with and the things that you need prayer for and the sins that you've committed. You see, as you confess your sins to one another in that fellowship, the glories of Christ as He forgives and grants grace and forgiveness. Church is a place where you stimulate one another to love and good deeds, where iron sharpens iron, where there's a proper working of every individual part, and when every part does its part, the body of Christ looks like Christ. How in the world will anyone make any progress in sanctification without the church? I don't understand Lone Ranger Christians. I don't understand it. I don't understand how you can say, I love Christ, but not His church. How? Because this is where the manifest glory of Christ is displayed in all of its beauty here on this side of heaven. I cannot imagine becoming sanctified apart from the church. Can you? Let me just be somewhat autobiographical for a moment. I've been here 13 and a half years. And I can tell you, I am more like Christ because of you. You've shaped me. You've honed me. You've pointed out sin in my life. You've encouraged me when I've been discouraged. You've pointed me to Christ. I need the church, and so do you. Because it's through the fellowship of the body that we see the glory of Christ displayed. How about obedience? Is obedience just some rote thing you just kind of crank out because you're supposed to? John 15:10, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Listen, when you obey Christ, it produces more love for Christ. You don't obey just because you have to. It's not just a duty you crank out. You obey out of love for Christ. And when you love Christ and obey him, you have greater love for Christ. And so obedience becomes one of the means by which you see the glory of God in the face of Christ displayed. We could keep going on. There's a whole bunch of other things that we could talk about, but you get the point? The spiritual disciplines, the means of grace, are the channels which the Spirit of God uses to sanctify you. And so you can understand the implications. If you cut yourself off from those means, you cut yourself off from the ability of the Spirit to sanctify you. They're always a means to an end. And the end is ultimately beholding Christ. So let me just close by asking you this morning, what sin are you struggling with? What sin has got a hold of your heart? What sin has so dominated your life that you don't feel like there's any hope? The way back is very simple. You don't have to jump through a bunch of hoops. You look to Christ. You get your eyes on him. You fix your eyes of your heart back on your Savior, and you look in his word, and you pray, and you spend time with him, and you avail yourself to all the means of grace, which are the channels by which the Holy Spirit enables you to behold the glory of Christ. So I ask you this morning, are you putting yourself in the way of the means of grace which the Spirit will ultimately use to help you see Christ? Father, we confess that it's so easy for us to get our eyes off of Christ. And we thank you, Father, that oftentimes you do things to remind us of that, and you bring us to the point in our life where we realize that we've got our eyes off. But we thank you that it's through a sight of the glorified Christ that you move us to greater levels of holiness. Lord, I pray for our church. I pray that for those of us who have gotten our eyes off Christ, that we would return once again to seeing Christ. Not just to do duties, Lord, not just to check off religious boxes and feel like we're doing good because we had our quiet times, but Lord, ultimately that we would see those means as a means by which we can behold your Son and see his glory. Lord, sanctify us, grow us. Decrease our affection for the things of this world, so that instead we can see our Savior and grow into conformity with him. It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.